2 Samuel chapter 15 today, and we'll be starting in verse 13. How do you know if you're really trusting God? Would it be true that we don't really know if we're trusting God until our trust is tested? Because beyond that, we can just say we're trusting God because it seems like the right thing to say. David in our passage today is once again at that point where he is forced to trust God because he is on the run for his life. And it's almost like a broken record because back in 1 Samuel, we got accustomed that before David became king for we don't know how many years, he was running from Saul for his life. But now he'd become king. In fact, he was a successful king, and yet he's running for his life from his son, Absalom, who has betrayed him, who has revolted, who went down to Hebron, some 20 miles south, and had himself declared king, and now he was advancing towards Jerusalem. It's probably the lowest point of his life. If you think back to verse 7 in our study 2 weeks ago, it says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom made this move. Because, you see, for those 4 years, he had been undermining his dad, the king, and telling everybody he'd be a better king. And frankly, a lot of people bought it and thought he would be a better king. After all, he had everything you want in a great leader. An attractive guy with great hair, okay? If you remember from 2 weeks ago. So now the dreadful news comes to the palace, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men are with Absalom. Just imagine the impact of that. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. I mean, our lives are in danger. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. It's crisis time, and David realizes he must leave. Not only was he in fear, but he was facing betrayal, a combination of betrayal and fear that has to be one of the worst things that a dad can endure. And knowing that he was himself responsible. David had to know that this is part of the consequence of his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. Back in 2 Samuel 12, 11, God had said, out of your own household I will raise up calamity against you. Here it was, Absalom. When we're at a low, low point in life, we are needing two lifelines. We need a lifeline vertically, we need a lifeline horizontally. That is, we need a lifeline to God, and we need people around us who will support us. And what you see in verse 15 is that David had loyal officials who said, do you see this? We will do. We're ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses. It's like he had friends who said, here's a blank check signed. We are with you to the death. If there's one thing that you really want at a low time in a friend, what is that characteristic? It's loyalty. He not only had officials, we see now there are more, and you'll see several groups of people who rally around David. Verse 16, the king set out with his entire household following him, and knowing he had multiple wives and large families, that was a group. But he left 10 concubines, mistresses, to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away, that is, from the palace. Along the story today, we will see geographical references and we will trace David making his way out of Jerusalem. So he stops, and it says in verse 18, all his men marched past him along with, So there's a bunch of soldiers, his men, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. So as they leave, they aren't running like scared rabbits. They are going out orderly. You have the officials, the cabinet kind of guys. Then you have the family or the household. Then you have his men, the soldiers. And the soldiers included, interestingly, these three groups of foreigners. None of these were native Jews. The Kerethites and Pelethites, we had been told previously, were led by Benaiah, one of David's 30 mighty men, who would himself later command Solomon's army. And the Gittites are interesting because the Gittites are from Gath. That's what the word really means. They were Philistines. Philistines, the perennial enemy of Israel, there were Philistines who had joined themselves to David, it says, from the time that he was in Gath, probably referring back to when David was still running from Saul and hiding out in Gath. These men had attached themselves to him. Do you remember a famous Gittite? Goliath was a Gittite. But these men had become loyal to David. Who is it in your life that when your popularity is going down for whatever reason, they'll still talk to you? They'll still be supportive of you? Who is it that will come to where you are when you are suffering? Who is it that will find ways to help you when you lose your job or lose something? And they don't find an excuse. They find a way to help you. Who will be with you at your deathbed? Who will pray for you even when you've blown it? Loyalty. Loyalty. That's the horizontal lifeline in David as he makes his way out of Jerusalem. But do you see also a vertical lifeline in this passage? Any indication that he's trusting God? I think there is. I believe that David fled Jerusalem because he trusted God. He realized that the reality was that Absalom would bring the city to the sword. He didn't want to see this massive loss of life. Because David believed he was coming back. Why did he leave the 10 women to take care of the palace? He was not abdicating the throne. He was simply leaving town, and someone needs to take care of things. David had been promised by God an everlasting kingdom and throne, and I think David figured this probably isn't the way this ends, though he didn't know. That's why it's trust. We often picture trusting God to look like Elijah, maybe, standing on Mount Carmel and calling down fire from heaven. That's trusting God, but sometimes trusting God looks like this. You're running out of the city to save your life and the lives of others. Sometimes God is delivering us even while it seems we are losing. The setbacks don't prove anything about God's real plan. Because if you've read some of these stories before, you know the spoiler alert is that you really don't want to be on the side of Absalom, the attractive guy with the great popularity at the moment. You don't want to be on his side. You actually want to join forces with the guy who seems to be running in fear for his life, because here's the difference. That guy was trusting God. And God always is the difference maker, the complete major factor in every story is who is trusting God. So the first loyalty indicator here is this whole group of people, three parts of it, officials, family, and the men. And now, in the next couple of scenes of this story, we're introduced to a series of five different characters, the first three of whom are loyal. And the first one is the leader of the Gittites who came from Gath. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, almost sounds like a country song on a guitar, doesn't it? Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with, notice what he calls him, King Absalom. You shouldn't come along with us. Stay with King Absalom, the one who's declared himself king. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You only came yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take care of your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. In other words, you have my blessings to stay and follow King Absalom. That's an amazing offer. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. No way, David, I'm with you. David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all of his men and the little ones, the families that were with him. When David makes the comment to him, you only come yesterday, it doesn't mean literally yesterday, but relatively recently. The point was, you're a foreigner. You don't have a couple thousand years of history with these people because you just came a little while ago. Now, it might have been 30 years. I've been in Port Washington 30 years, and I'm a newcomer. You know what I mean, right? It's a 180-year-old city, and I'm not Luxembourger. You know, anybody here that is? Anybody got roots? Good for you. So I'll always be the newbie. I just can't help it. The principle here is that giving people freedom actually prompts loyalty. Have you ever noticed people who are desperate for friends, and so they are clingy and demanding? What happens? It actually kind of pushes people away. It has the opposite effect that you think it's going to have, but it's so freeing to live like David when it comes to friends with an open hand and saying, Lord, I'll take the friends that you give me. I'm not requiring anybody. I'm not expecting. I'm not resenting those who aren't my friends. Notice something else about friendship here, this horizontal lifeline. Godly friends are those who are first loyal to God, so they can be loyal to God with you. David's first connection, first pursuit was to be loyal to God, and then God gave him friends who were also loyal to God. Those are the friends you want. You don't make good godly friends by being what everybody wants you to be, but by pursuing God, and then those kind of people come alongside you. And David's officials and family and soldiers and didn't follow him out of a blind loyalty, they followed him out of a godly loyalty, because they knew that in spite of David's past failures, and everybody knew it, they knew that now David was following God, and they could discern that Absalom was not. And that's what put these people together. And Ittai declares his loyalty when he says, as surely as the Lord lives, he is God-focused. And so he says, I'll follow you, David. Along the way, also in this narrative, we are filled in on the emotion of this very real scene. Verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud. Ever heard a countryside weep? There were people all over that could not go along. You can't literally take the tens of thousands of people along with you when you're fleeing into the desert. So people are seeing him go, and they are they're not only sad that David's leaving, they are afraid because they have this invading, revolting, rebellious son who's about to take over their city. They can do nothing about it, and suddenly the city of David is going to not have David. And so, of course, they are weeping as he goes. Wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. So if you were in Jerusalem, you get outside the city gates, the walls and gates, and you go down into the Kidron Valley, a place referred to Jesus as well. And so he's moved on a little bit farther when he meets the second loyal friend. Ittai is with him. The next one is Zadok. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. There was a dual priesthood at this time, Zadok and Abiathar, and they are both coming with David. Zadok realized that the spiritual life of the nation and spiritual future of the nation would rest with David, not Absalom. And so his first thought is, I need to bring the ark along. Remember, David had brought the ark in, and with great rejoicing, the people had celebrated, all the priests and Levites were involved, and he had made this special tent for the ark. He says, we got to take this along. And I believe that Zadok was sincere in this. So at the lowest point that Zadok could imagine, or Abiathar, their thought was, we can't let this stop us from worshiping God. In fact, at a time of greatest crisis, we need to focus on worshiping God. So right there, it says they offered sacrifice until all the people that were leaving had left. There are times when all we have left is to hang on to God, and so we must worship Him. I remember Bill Keel telling me one time years ago when their family was going through some of their darkest times, he says, that's where I learned about worship. When everything seemed completely out of control, all that was left was God and worship. So Zadok was exhibiting his understanding of a lifeline to God as he and Abiathar led the people in worship. But ironically, David is trusting God, but has a different idea of what they should do as priests with the ark. Verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. Don't bring it. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and its dwelling place and his dwelling place again. But if he, God says, I'm not pleased with you, David, then I am ready. Let him, God, do to me whatever seems good to him. Wow. What an attitude. So Zadok trusted God and said, I'll bring the ark along. And David trusted God and says, no, I'm not going to bring it along. Do you think David maybe was learning from the history back in 1 Samuel 4? Remember how the people of Israel treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm and said, we're going to take this along and then we'll win the battle against the Philistines, and God would have none of that. So he wasn't going to treat it that way. God says, no, David says, no, I'm going to trust God's sovereignty. If he's pleased with me, fine. If not, whatever God says. Esther, the godly Jewish queen, would later say to King Xerxes, as she risked her life to appear before him, and says, if I perish, I perish. Job would say, wifey, whatever you think I should do about curse God and die, no. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, I'll trust God. Jesus would pray in the garden, not my will, but thine. David says, God, whatever seems good to you. Have we, as we come before God in prayer about whatever, do we really have that openness? That is what trusting God looks like. Where we don't preach to God what He should do as we pray. Whatever your will may be. He trusted God. And Zadok then did what David instructed. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? In other words, you're a priest and a prophet. Go back into the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan son of Abiathar. you and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Zadok, will you trust God with me, even at the risk of your life, by going back into the city and being informants for me? There are different kinds of friends that we meet in hard times. There are those who will commiserate with us, and yet they'll see everything basically on a human level because their way of helping is to try to fix and solve everything, you know? It's well-intentioned and it feels supportive even sometimes, but they're trying to fix and solve everything. But this is really friendship on a different level, I believe. It's when friends don't try to fix everything for you. It's when friends say, I will trust God with you. And so if there's risk, it's about a risk of trusting God with this. And true friends courageously accept risk. So things are bad. And again, the narrator tells us, don't forget how people were feeling, processing this emotionally during this time. Verse 30, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, come through the brook, the Kidron Valley, now up the Mount of Olives, so familiar in our New Testaments as well. Weeping, David, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot, signs of intense grief. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as he went up. There's this wailing, there's this intense emotional sadness. Could things get any worse than this? Yes, verse 31. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Do you remember Ahithophel from verse 12? He had been David's counselor and friend, advisor at one time, and he joined the conspiracy with Absalom. We mentioned last time that it could have been because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and maybe he has never forgiven David's horrible sins against his family. Understand that, but he defected. So what does David do in light of Ahithophel's defection? He prays. My lifeline is God. Oh Lord, I have lost probably someone who could be my greatest ally at this point. I needed this friend, and he's betrayed me. So, oh Lord, you thwart Ahithophel's counsel. You can do that. It's the lowest of low points. He has to trust God for the future, his reputation, and the nation, but all alone. David's feeling responsible not only because he's king, but responsible because he knew that his own sin caused so much of this. And yet he prays for God to help. Does God hear our prayers when we pray about needing help from trouble that we caused by our own sin? I hope so. Because a lot of our trouble is caused by our own sin. But David's prayer at this point teaches us the reality that when we humble ourselves and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. And that means our access to the throne of God is open again. David had confessed and been forgiven, and he prays with confidence, and we praise God for his grace. But Ahithophel was no longer on his side. Did you ever lose the support of certain people that made you feel hopeless? Could it be that that was maybe one of the greatest points of testing our trust? So that we don't put our hope in people. We put our hope in God. Does God answer his prayer? You know, so many times we talk about how we have to be patient, wait on the Lord, and it takes a long time for God to answer prayer. We all experience that part of it. Let's remember the times when it's the other way. He prays, "Oh God, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Next verse. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Here's the next friend. Hushai the Archite. What were his capabilities? What kind of a resource could he be? David said to him, "If you are with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice." So David realizes that as he has prayed, God has answered, and the next guy he sees, it seems, is Hushai. He says, "You go back too, and you can be used of God to answer the prayer I just prayed." Won't the priest, verse 35, "Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. God answers right on time. Everyone here is probably lost a friend or the support of a friend. It could be through betrayal like this. It could be through distance, a move. It could be through death. But suddenly we've lost someone vital to us, we felt, and we pray, "God, who's my loyal friend?" God knows that he did not intend life to be lived alone. He's the one that designed the body of Christ. And I believe in his time he will send those crucial people. We may need to seek them. We need to invest. You find loyal friends by being loyal friends. And God will send friends he designs for us in answer to prayer. Another principle here is that prayer and smart planning are not contradictory. I mean, David not only prayed, but then he planned, and he realized, Hushai. I know, I can send Hushai back to the city, and he can be another informant. And so there's this spy network that's being developed. You got Zadok and Abiathar on the spiritual side. Now you got an inside guy who's going to, at risk of his life, attempt to get close to Absalom. And then you got the two sons of Abiathar and Zadok, and they're going to be the 20-year-old runners who are going to bring the message, and God is bringing a group of people around David as his lifelines. And he arrived just in time. Now, so we've met the loyal groups, the friends and family, the cabinet, the soldiers. We met three individuals, Ittai, Zadok and Abiathar, really, and now we've met Hushai. We meet two more men. They are not, in my opinion, they are not friends. One clearly so, the other, you take a look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 16. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, so they've just gone over the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the steward or servant of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." This sure sounds like a friend, doesn't it? Who was Ziba? Do you remember meeting Ziba? Back in chapter 9, Ziba had been the servant originally of King Saul, David's old rival. And in 2 Samuel 9, David, when the kingdom was established, was following through on a promise to his friend Jonathan, son of Saul, to bless his family. And so he's inquiring and says, "Is there anybody from the family of Saul that I can bless?" And he finds out, well, there's this servant of Saul, Ziba. And Jonathan has a son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who's handicapped, David pours out blessings on Mephibosheth and says, I'm going to give you back all of your grandfather's land. And he gets all of his land and he says, I'm going to have your servant Ziba farm it for you. Great story. But now, what goes on is this, verse 3. The king then asked, where is your master's grandson? Where's Mephibosheth? Where does he stand in this? I'm leaving town. What's his opinion? Ziba said to him, he is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. Both Ziba and David probably realize that's preposterous, that he wouldn't actually get his kingdom back, but it's not preposterous that Mephibosheth might want it back or like to take advantage of this situation, and that's what Ziba's claiming. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. David believes him. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord, the king. We'll study the rest of that puzzling story in the future, but I think the best evidence is that Ziba is lying. He is a greedy opportunist who is trying to take advantage of this situation so that he can get the real estate. He's been farming it for Mephibosheth. He's been doing all that work, and it all belongs to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's handicapped. He can't come out there without help anyhow. And he tells David this story, and David believes it. If that's the case, is God still at work, even if David perceived this wrongly? Sure he is. God's at work. God can provide in trials even through insincere people. The bread and figs and everything tastes just as good either way. They're going to really need the stuff. And though God didn't allow, if that's the case, David to see the whole picture, he's still at work because David trusted God. That's the main issue. Do you trust God? Not do you make mistakes along the way. You can't ultimately trust people. We won't always be smart enough. I'm comforted by the fact that I don't think I've always made the best decisions in times of crisis or trial, but sometimes God has blessed anyhow. David will need the provisions no matter how Ziba was using them for his own agenda. Ziba. One last character. This one we don't have to wonder about, and I promise you won't like him. Verse 5, as King David approached Bahurim. Now this is kind of a little burg or just suburb of Jerusalem, kind of a Canalsville kind of thing. As he approached this little town, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. From whose family? Saul's. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. You see, it's going on, and David really didn't shed blood of Saul, though people like Abner and others died in the civil war. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Actually, kind of sounds like a good idea to me. Told you you wouldn't like Shimei. He's rude, he's abusive, he's obviously bitter, and he's not very smart either. David is surrounded by his elite forces, and Abishai could have easily killed him. Did you hear this week about that man in South Korea who attacked the U.S. ambassador before he was going to give this speech that he obviously didn't agree with? The guy protesting and trying to attack this ambassador surely realized he would be instantly taken into custody and charged and punished. But there's something about bitterness, something about hatred that makes you kind of dumb. Shimei was a relative of King Saul who had been nursing this grudge against David for probably 3 decades. And when he sees David fleeing the city, he can't contain himself. On one hand, he is gloating. On the other hand, he is spewing his hatred. But it's in this moment of cursing and slander that maybe David's faith in God, the lifeline, or vertically, is what shines the brightest here. Verse 10, but the king said, what do you and I have in common? He says to Abishai, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah was David's sister. This is his nephew. And he always kind of had trouble with Joab and Abishai because they weren't really spiritually minded, though they were commanders in his army. David says, if he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? What a possibility God might have planned this. David then said to Abishai and his officials, my son, who is my own flesh, Absalom, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? You'd expect someone from Saul's clan, right? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. I don't know about you, have you ever given your critics that much benefit of the doubt that maybe God put them up to this? At least David believes in the sovereignty of God. He says, I will trust God even with this slanderous cursing. To some, that seems like a sign of weakness. But we have to ask the question that those bracelets did years ago. What would Jesus do if he was like slandered, beaten, crucified unjustly? Peter told us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Amazing. Well, maybe that's just kind of a Jesus thing. No? 1 Peter 3:9. Less than a chapter later, Peter says, so, you know, personal application, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Are you kidding? Because to this you were called. Why? So that you might inherit a blessing. We just think horizontally. We just think vertically. Maybe God blesses us when we take false accusations. This would end so many bitter feelings where we work, wouldn't it? This would transform families who sometimes battle into adulthood over jealousies and money. This would change churches that split families, divorce. Your spouse is frustrated and gives you that little dig, and it was kind of mean. Might have been true, might have not. If it has a kernel of truth, maybe God wanted us to hear it, even though it wasn't given well. Let's say it has no truth to it. Delivered in anger, maybe God just simply wants you to trust Him. That God knows. And that's enough. Hang on to me. And who knows what blessing God might have in store if we cling to Him alone. It's revolutionary. The idea is that slander, by nature false, is God's problem, not mine, largely. And David believes that. It may be that the Lord will take care of this. Verse 13, so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. He's making a fool of himself, and he really shouldn't have done this. You can read ahead if you want to. Verse 14, they finally arrived. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. It doesn't say where, but let me make some guesses. They were traveling out of Jerusalem, and so he saw these multiple stops along the way. And probably they went to Gilgal. It's a best guess, though it doesn't say. It's about 15-ish miles, which would exhaust you at the end of the day when you're traveling with all your people. It's the point close to the Jordan River, because later it says he crosses the Jordan. Gilgal's where he stops later on the way back. It was a long day, and he rested. This past week, I listened to the message that my friend Brian McIntyre delivered here last week. I can't imagine the pain he experienced when his teenage son committed suicide. But this, you know, if you listened last week, somehow God has grown his faith and multiplied his faith through that time. You know, as we've been studying in previous passages to where we started today, I was often looking in vain for good clues about David's spiritual life. There really wasn't much about David's spiritual life. We traced, you know, the sequence. There was about a decade that's passed now since his son Amnon raped Tamar, and then Absalom kills Amnon, and then he goes into exile and eventually comes back and he starts this conspiracy. Kind of nothing about David's spiritual life. Is it possible that he was living in a real flat spiritual dry spell? Even though, I mean, he's just come through this horrible sin and recovery, and even though he confessed his sin and was forgiven, that kind of like he was just still kind of like shell-shocked. And we don't see anything about his spiritual life until things got so bad. And it's like we see David's spiritual life and integrity and sincerity awakening. So on one hand, this is the most terrible day for David and the nation. Or was it? Did things have to get to this point? To where he grew in whole new ways? Yes, he had faith when he conquered Goliath. It was a joyous time to see him crowned king and to win all those battles against the surrounding nations. But sometimes our real faith in God is not grown until it's really tested. But I see a man who is learning to trust God at a far greater level than he ever had before. To offer Ittai and his valiant 600 Gittites freedom to follow the new king, how much faith does that take? To worship God when you're running for your life and still say, God, I'm devoted to you, that takes faith as you weep. To have your trusted advisor Ahithophel betray you and then say, God, I trust you with who you send into my life. That is faith. To listen to a crazy, cursing critic throwing dirt at you and do nothing but trusting God to handle that, that is great faith. Maybe those worst fears we have will actually be what elicits our greatest faith and brings around us our most loyal friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to submit ourselves to you in our circumstances. We don't really like messages about trials. Lord, we don't know why you have allowed different things into our life. We don't know what's ahead. We barely know what we've sometimes gone through. But we know, Lord, that you do bless. And we look forward to just seeing how we can inherit a blessing because of an attitude of great trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.